Pelagianism, Pelagism, Gnosticism, Valentinians, Corpocratians, Docetics, Montanists, Arianism, Modernism, the New Age. Heresies throughout the ages have rocked the church. But the church has always fought back and won. Hear how next on Scandal of the Cross with Bob and Penny Lord.
Hello, family, and welcome. We want to share with you some more of the heresies of the second century.
Just as we think, we've covered enough of these ancient blasphemies to bring across how very many ways, devious ways, Satan and his army of heretics have tried to destroy the church, we read how these errors are being repeated again and again. It's as if the Lord is weaving a history of his church so that you, his beloved, can see the false teachings Satan may be spreading today.
Marcion, founder of the Marcionites, was born in about 110 A.D. He was the son of a bishop. In those days, priests and bishops could marry. His own father excommunicated him. Marcion was a suffragan bishop, that is, the bishop of a diocese of a province. His father was a metropolitan, which would be like an archbishop. For example, the Archbishop of Los Angeles is the metropolitan of all the dioceses of Southern California, which is a province. The archbishop or the metropolitan of an archdiocese has limited supervisory powers and influences over the other dioceses and bishops in his province.
The cause must have been quite grave for his father first, as his father, to impose this, the harshest of sentences, on his own son. But then, as a metropolitan, since this is a limited supervisory, it is not one that he would have quickly exercised over one of his bishops. Not only did he condemn Marcion, but when he appealed to his father, the bishop, to take him back into the church, his father refused.
When Marcion saw that reconciliation with his father was not to be, he left for Rome. There he joined a heretic named Cerdo, and with him began to spread all kinds of errors. Marcion was an angry voice spitting out all kinds of blasphemies. Have you ever noticed how it is always those who have been part of a family, when they turn their back on the family, whether the family is a human one or one of the church or of a country, the fury against the former loved one is uncontainable.
It is written that later on, repenting the evil he had spewed upon the church, Marcion promised he would lead these innocent souls he had led astray back to the church. As with so many who think that they have many tomorrows to undo the harm they have done, to say I am sorry, or to say I love you, time ran out for Marcion, and he died before he could carry out his good intentions. You say, God understands, and he is merciful, in no way trying to play judge. I still wonder how heavy his heart must have been as Marcion carried the excess baggage of the many souls lost because of his vindictive anger as he journeyed that last time to encounter the Lord.
Marcion's false teachings included the heresy, the existence of two gods, one good and the other evil. According to Marcion, one God was creator of the material things of the world, and since he believed that all matter created was evil, then this God was evil. The other God was creator of the world of spirit, and since the spirit is good, then that God is good. Since God is good, he would not become man, which is matter and evil. So it all adds up to the next heresy, which is Jesus was not God become man.
He denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament foretells the coming of Christ, the Messiah, to be born of a virgin. If he was to refute God becoming man, then it follows he would have to discredit the Old Testament. Marcion completely rejected the Old Testament. He had to reject the Old Testament. All the heresy he espoused are refuted in the Old Testament, which foretold the Messiah was to be born of a virgin, or the incarnation, that there is only one God, that Jesus would suffer and be rejected. Are not heretics today, in an attempt to rob us of our Lord and God, calling the Old Testament stories and the New Testament teachings, words put into Jesus' mouth to teach the people of his time? But the church won that battle many times, and she will win all the battles waged against Jesus' church till he comes in glory.
He separated the Jesus the man from Jesus the Christ. He alleged that only Jesus the man suffered, not Jesus Christ our Lord, God and man. Therefore did God the Father and Jesus the Son agree he would be the spotless sacrificial lamb for the salvation of the world?
The church raises up a father of the church and Saint Polycarp to fight back. As we can see, Christ's church has been under crisis. God, true to his promise, sends a future saint to the earth, Saint Polycarp, who was born in Smyrna. He was instructed by the apostles themselves and got much of his knowledge from those who had seen and heard Jesus. He was also a disciple of Saint John the Evangelist. Known for his holiness, he influenced and was responsible for the training of such early faithful fathers of the church as Saint Irenaeus. Because of his authenticity, St. Polycarp was appointed Bishop of Smyrna by the apostles in Asia.
His precepts were always faithful to the teachings he had received from the apostles. He followed the accepted doctrines passed down by Mother Church. His teachings have weathered the test of time as they are still carried on by successors of the proclaimers of Jesus' good news. As St. Ignatius of Antioch was passing by to be martyred, St. Polycarp kissed his chains, and in turn St. Ignatius delegated him to write to his church, advising them he had entrusted St. Polycarp to take care of the church.
In the sixth year of Marcus Aurelius' reign, a bloodthirsty persecution spread throughout the kingdom. They hunted down Christians, young and old, trying to persuade them to deny Christ or suffer the brutal attack of starving beasts or other forms of torture and death. Most preferred death to betraying their Lord. When they came to St. Polycarp, he invited the future jailers to sit down to dinner, during which time he requested he be allowed to pray. He stood for 2 hours praying. His prayers were so selflessly offered for his church and the whole church that many of the soldiers could not stand it and left him.
Herod and his son tried to dissuade him, coaxing, "What harm would it do to call Caesar Lord Caesar?" What they didn't bother to say was what St. Polycarp knew, that this would be received as a proclamation of Caesar as God. And St. Polycarp knew he was not only responsible for his own soul, but those who respected and followed his teaching, knowing it was passed down from the apostles themselves.
Using his advanced age, they tried to convince him. Just point to the Christians and say, "Away with the atheists." Instead, he pointed to the pagans in the stands and cried, "Away with the atheists!" The proconsul pleaded, "Revile Christ!" St. Polycarp's response was that for all his life, the Lord had not betrayed him, and he would not betray the Lord. St. Polycarp went to his death praising the Lord for the privilege to die as a martyr.
We're attempting to conjecture on what Marcion could have done for his father and bishop to have not only excommunicated him, but to refuse to take him back into the church. When St. Polycarp and Marcion met, Marcion asked St. Polycarp, "Do you recognize me?" St. Polycarp replied, "I recognize you as the firstborn of Satan."
What a condemnation! What a way to be remembered! What kind of earthly reward is worth this? If you know anyone today who could be responsible for the loss of souls to Jesus by their false teachings, you are obligated with love to instruct them of the seriousness of their acts, lest you share in their sins before the throne of God.
We have two powerful examples here, a humble, obedient servant of God who died a glorious death, and a proud man who is remembered by few for his attempt to destroy the church by heresy. Better to die for the faith than to spend the rest of eternity separated from God.
We now come to another heresy, Sirodians. Cerdo, the heretic whom Marcion joined up with, came from Syria and arrived in Rome about the year 139. He was to spread his heresies during Hyginus' pontificate. Cerdo denied the one true God, claiming there were two gods. Here we go again. One good and one evil. He denied the resurrection of the body, prohibited marriage, and completely rejected the Old Testament. See how it just keeps running the same old story? So old Marcion the rebel was not the free thinker he thought he was, but just another dumb sheep being led by another Judas goat to slaughter.
But again, the Church fights back. As to the divinity of Jesus Christ, St. Justin, one of our earliest fathers of the Church, warned those who, although they profess Jesus is the Christ, insist and brainwash others into believing he was a man born of a man, not of God. The Mormons, who have borrowed from every heresy to blaspheme against the Lord, claim that when God was Adam, he had sexual intercourse with the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the result of that sexual union was Jesus Christ.
St. Irenaeus said that the heretics, in trying to adjust the Gospels to bring about their own dogmas, only succeeded in confirming the word. He said he spoke with the authority passed down to him by St. Polycarp, who knew St. John. He argued if the Gospel writers were not Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, St. John would have told him so. Right from the beginning, the Gospels were known as having been authored by the four Gospel writers and never anyone else. They had lived in the time of Jesus, had heard him, and had not only firsthand knowledge of the happenings, they had Mother Mary and others who had known Jesus who recounted to them the words and happenings surrounding Jesus' life.
We come to the heresy of Docetism. Clement of Alexandria wrote, "Docetism was most definitely a religious sect in opposition to the teachings of the Church. Little is known about its founder, Julius Cassianus, except that he was a disciple of Valentine, who not only spouted Valentine's heresies, but added a few himself. Docetism leaned heavily on spiritualism. It denied the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became man. It flatly rejected the Church's teaching that Jesus was born, lived on earth, suffered, died, and was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead." Note, the modern Docetist of today still denies the human Jesus who lived, suffered, and died for us, and with him the Church, who was given its authority by him to be the visible and final word of his on earth. As heretics before them, this sect taught that the body of Christ was a mere apparition or ghost. They deny Jesus' human appearance, insisting possibly he was there in his spiritual body. They limited Jesus to being not body and spirit, but of spirit alone, as God had created angels. They deny Jesus was truly present in the Holy Eucharist.
The Church fights back. St. John Chrysostom wrote, "When the evangelists described the passion and death of Jesus Christ, they most intimately shared his incarnation, his human as well as divine nature. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a very human Jesus who sweat blood as he faced the rejection, the betrayal, the abandonment of his friends at his last hours. Do you remember in the garden when he asked his friends and disciples to stay awake and watch with him? He said, 'My heart is nearly broken with sorrow.' It was a human who asked the Father if it be his will to let his cup of agony pass from him. Jesus suffered pain and disappointment like all of his creation, sparing himself nothing we have ever or will ever suffer except sin. On the cross, it was a human Jesus who asked his Father why he had abandoned him."
Another early father who upheld the dogma passed down by the first apostles was St. Ignatius of Antioch. As he was awaiting death at the hands of the Romans, St. Ignatius left letters to his parishioners in Smyrna, warning them against the Docetic heresy which denied Jesus was both body and spirit when he walked the earth, and that his body, blood, soul, and divinity was truly present in the Eucharist. Again, we can see a faithful servant following the Lord's mandate. What was important to our Lord Jesus was important to St. Ignatius. The night before Jesus died, he felt it so important to leave his body and blood in the Eucharist, he furnished the means by which we could always have him truly present among us. He instituted the priesthood and directed his first bishops to bring his body and blood in the Holy Eucharist to his children during the Holy Mass in remembrance of him. Here we encounter one of Jesus' bishops on the verge of a torturous death, thinking, like the Lord, of the lambs the Lord had left in his charge. When St. Ignatius was born, he was given the name Theophorus, which means God-bearer, and God-bearer he was. It is believed he was a convert and a disciple of St. John the Evangelist. He was chosen by Saints Peter and Paul as Bishop of Antioch, and he served loyally for 40 years.
When Emperor Domitian died, Christians had a respite from persecution, but sadly, it was short-lived. For 15 months after his death, they not only renewed their oppression of the Christians, they added new tortures, cruelty, and brutality. No one was free from the tentacles of hate and fury generated against Christians and their refusal to worship Roman pagan gods. As bishop, St. Ignatius could do no less than refuse to worship these false gods. And if he refused, he did. Of course, he was removed from his episcopate in Antioch, and after grueling cross-examination, was shackled in chains to stand trial in Rome. But his sentence had already been decided. He was to be the sport of the Roman spectators in the arena as wild beasts devoured his body.
As he traveled by sea to Rome and the ships stopped at ports along the way, the outpouring of love by the people was the only physical consolation he received to counterbalance the extreme night and day cruelty of his captors. They took delight in seeing how far they could go before he would crack and deny his Lord. But St. Ignatius did not submit. We know it was only the signal grace bestowed on him by the Lord that could account for the strength he had. God does not take away the pain. He gives the martyrs, dry and wet, the strength to endure it.
St. Ignatius was suffering. He was on his way to be martyred for the faith. And like Jesus and Paul before him, he was leaving instructions to his charges on earth. He begged his followers not to step in an effort to halt his execution, but to allow him to have this gift of dying for the faith. He was imitating Jesus, who told his followers to not fight his persecutors. "Put back your sword," he said. "Do you not suppose I can call on my Father to provide at a moment's notice more than 12 legions of angels?" St. Ignatius' only request was, "Only pray for me that God may give me grace within as well as without, not only to say it, but to desire it, that I may not only be called, but be found a Christian. Suffer me to be the food of wild beasts through whom I may attain unto God. I am God's grain, and I am to be ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of Christ."
He wrote to the Philadelphians praising their bishop and begged them not to fall into heresy. "Whenever you talk of the greats of the church, it always goes back to our love, our Lord Jesus and his Holy Eucharist." St. Ignatius wrote, "Use one Eucharist, for the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ is one, and the cup is one, to unite us all in his blood."
He not only lived faithfully the tenets of our faith, but he died a martyr's death rather than deny them. St. Jerome wrote that when St. John Chrysostom preached in Antioch on St. Ignatius' feast day, October the 17th, he told the faithful that although the soil of Rome was drenched with St. Ignatius' blood, it was Antioch who would have his relics for all time. St. John Chrysostom added, "You lent him for a season, and you received him back with interest."
Tertullian, before he adopted the heresies of Montanism, argued against Docetism. When he answered their heresy that Christ had no real body, that he was a phantom who appeared to have a body, Tertullian ridiculed it by saying, "If Christ had no body, then when he said at the Last Supper, 'This is my body,' he was referring to a piece of bread, and that piece of bread was nailed to the cross." As we write this, it is such a perfect answer to those who claim that the Holy Eucharist is still a piece of bread and not the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. But we must admit, tears come to our eyes for this beautiful disciple of Christ who so brilliantly defended the church until he fell into error. We would like to believe that when Tertullian approached the gates of heaven, Jesus came forth and said to Tertullian, "I welcome you because I remember the many times you defended me and my church."
Their founder was Montanus. He appears to have been a priest of Cybele. Now, Cybele was a nature goddess of Asia Minor, you know, the part of the Greek mythology. Montanus converted to Catholicism in around the year 150. Those who are new in the faith are often wooed by the Lord. When you convert to the Lord through his church, you feel the Lord close to you. You have inner thoughts or what you believe are inner locutions from the Lord, and they can be. You experience emotions you have never known before. We call that the honeymoon experience. Montanus probably began to receive similar gifts. He claimed he was having visions. He claimed he was receiving messages or revelations straight from the Lord, contrary to church teaching. But people began to flock around him. We always seem to be attracted to anyone who claims to be seeing or hearing the Lord or his mother. He began to prophesy. Now note, the greatest mystics and those showered with gifts always tested the Spirit, obediently waiting upon the church's decision. Possibly the greatest sign that a vision or inner locution is not authentic is disobedience to the church. Montanus placed himself above the authority of the church.
As we said before, prophets, real or unreal, always attract followers or opportunists. Maximilia and Priscilla, two wealthy women, socially prominent in the area, heard Montanus and subsequently joined him. They not only helped to spread his heresies but with their influence and power, but soon they became prophetesses of his sect. Refusing to desist from his heretical teaching, Montanus was expelled from the church. He set up his own church around the year 156. Armed with trained preachers and supported by his faithful, though deluded followers, he set out to destroy the church. Tertullian, who had so ably and faithfully defended the church, became an apostate when he became a Montanist in 207.
What were the heresies of the Montanists? Montanus claimed to have received a new revelation direct from God. According to his twisted mentality, since the commandments of Moses and those of Christ had failed, God was now revealing to him and his followers a new way, or can we be called today a new age? Having claimed their revelation superior to those of the prophets of the Old Testament and to that which had been passed down in the New Testament, they set themselves up as prophets. They maintained their revelations placed them above the authority of the church and her bishops. With their own brand of truth, separate from Mother Church and her guidelines, they were responsible for leading many away from the church. This heresy finally lost its followers and its impact after its leaders were excommunicated.
The Montanists expected the kingdom of God to come any day. Therefore, they came to the conclusion that since all mankind was sinful, it was essential they live by themselves, away from everyone. We wonder, was it for this reason, or were they, as many cults today, isolating their followers so that they could completely brainwash them? You can imagine the destruction of this society under their authority resulting from such seclusion, especially for the young growing up without the companionship of other young people. Montanus became dictatorial. He forgot the gospel teaching of Jesus to first love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. He did not love, but instead he ruled with harshness. At first he demanded his followers fast for 1 week twice a year. When they submitted to that, he imposed an additional week of fasting per year.
He did not allow second marriages under any circumstances. Now, the Catholic Church has always allowed second marriages after the death of a spouse. Even before Vatican Council II, the Church has always, in her endless love and desire to have all her children part of the family of Christ, allowed annulments under certain conditions. The Church has always judged that some unions which appear to be marriages really do not meet the conditions and so are null and void from the first. Grounds for annulment include one partner never intended to have children, one or both partners were not free to marry, one or both partners were incapable of understanding the nature of the contract or commitment, either from being too young or because of psychological reasons. There are, we are sure, grounds possibly that we have not outlined here, and if you are considering an annulment, please seek the advice of your parish priest. These grounds are much abused today, with people believing if a marriage does not work out, it was never a marriage, and it was justification for an annulment.
He denied the sacrament of penance. Not believing in forgiveness, he refused to accept back into the community anyone who had been guilty of murder, adultery, or idolatry, even after they had repented. We always ask ourselves when a situation comes up in our own lives, is this the way Jesus would act? Do I see Jesus in this situation? Am I reflecting Jesus in my action? Our Lord said we must forgive 70 times 7 or indefinitely. When you are trying to discern if someone or something is of the Lord, possibly these guidelines can help. Montanus' followers did not discern, and so they would experience much pain and disillusionment as their false Messiah began to show his clay feet.
In addition to his precepts, many of which were in direct opposition to church teaching, the fact that they were to be followed in blind obedience to a new personal direct revelation from God to Montanus and his prophets was a clear attempt to circumvent the absolute authority of the church and all Jesus taught in his word. As it denied the importance of man's works and denied the forgiveness of sins, people soon became aware that Montanism was a very no-hope, despondent, cruelly severe, compassionless way of life, and it did not last very long.
But then again, the church fights back. St. Irenaeus described the difference between the concept of the Montanists and the true teaching of the faith as passed down faithfully to us from the first apostles. Unlike the Montanists, he said that the bishops who taught in the centuries following the deaths of the apostles of Jesus did not teach their own personal views or raise themselves up to be like God, but held fast to the doctrines of their predecessors, that we were called by Jesus to be of one faith under one headship. It is said Montanus died like Judas before him by hanging himself. We have found that the greatest enemy is pride, and because of pride, very often we teach our own personal opinion rather than the magisterium of the church.
When we were writing our book, Scandal of the Cross and Its Triumphs, we turned to several very orthodox priests and theologians and asked them, please, to check the book for heresy. And we said, after reading this book, we certainly do not want to bring about any heresies. And they all said in unison, you would never be considered heretics because if you were told by Mother Church that something was wrong, you would ask the church's forgiveness and you would correct it. That's the difference between a heretic and someone who makes a mistake.
We love you.
Thank you for tuning in today for Bob and Penny Lord's Scandal of the Cross. For more information, call Journeys of Faith, toll free at 1-800-633-2484. That toll-free number again is 1-800-633-2484.